Well, please turn back to the book of Ezekiel. These are undoubtedly challenging chapters, and they've kept me awake at night, and maybe they'll do the same for you, but who knows? I've always liked the idea of restoration, the idea of taking something that is completely broken and beyond repair, and then restoring it to new. You may have seen pictures of old cars that are completely rusty, they're complete heaps. And then someone has spent their time and their money, their efforts, their resources, bringing this rusty wreck back to life, making this wreck of a car new. The bits that could have been saved have been polished and treated, and other bits have had to be replaced, and now the car is like new. I don't really have the time or the resources or the skill to take on a project like that, but I do like the idea. I once had a broken printer, and I thought, what I'll do is I'll buy another broken printer off eBay, and I'll try and put the two together and restore it and make it work. And so I bought this printer and spent two evenings fiddling about with it, and of course it didn't work. And so it's now in my garage, taking up space. But the last nine chapters of Ezekiel are God's restoration project. And unlike me, God has got the ability, he has got the power to see his plans through, because he is the Almighty. And the Lord who designed and engineered the universe, his plan not only involves restoration, but something new, new creation. And Dave spoke to us a bit about that last week. Well, chapters 40 to 48, they speak of how the Lord would restore his people back then. They also speak of what he's doing in his church now. And they also give us a glimpse of how the Lord will bring all these things together in the future. Well, this vision of hope and restoration was a vision that God's people badly needed to hear. If you've been following the Faith Odyssey series, you'll be well aware of what the background to this exile has been. They've been taken to Babylon. They're now in exile. God's people, the holy nation, had rebelled against God. They had refused to turn back to him. God had sent prophet after prophet, calling them to turn back to God. But they refused. They delighted in detestable practices. They were meant to be the holy nation, but they were worse than the nations around them. And they trampled over everything that was holy. So eventually God used Babylon to take his people into exile, into Babylon. He poured out his just judgment onto his people. And the city of Jerusalem, the palace, the temple, they were plundered and destroyed. And so it seemed for Israel that them as a nation, they were finished. The temple was gone. The place where they met with God was finished. They were covenantally dead. They were cut off from God. And they seemed to have no hope for the future. So it's no surprise that the Jews are at a real low here. And they cry out in despair. But God hadn't left his people totally alone. He sent them a prophet. It was a young priest called Ezekiel. He was young when he started his ministry anyway. And much of his ministry was a message of judgment. And we've covered a lot of that in previous sermons. But as we heard last week, God also heard his people's cries of despair. And so in chapters 36 and 37 that Dave covered last week, we heard how there was great promises. How there was this amazing vision of the dry bones coming to life, these dry, sun-bleached bones coming to life and standing to form a vast army. And that was a vision of new life, a vision of new hope, a vision for the future that would give them hope and encouragement. And that's what we have here in chapters 40 to 48. It's an unfolding of those promises, an unfolding of those visions. And as we come to our passage, it's important to remember that this is a vision. It's full of symbolism. It's full of pictures. And just like in Revelation, we need to be careful not to take these things too literally, but to try and understand what are the meanings behind this? Why? What do these pictures point to? We need to try and understand what Ezekiel is shown. And that's easier said than done sometimes. So, Ezekiel chapter 40 and verse 1. We are told when Ezekiel gets this or received this vision. I've occasionally wondered if God pays much attention to dates that we hold as special. We have happy dates that we celebrate, don't we? Christmas, birthdays, all those sort of dates that we think, yeah, I'm really looking forward to those. We also have dates that we remember as sad dates. When we look back, we remember they've got sad connotations. When we think, yeah, that reminds me of that person. That reminds me of when that happened. And we see in verse 1 that God is aware of what's going through their minds. Not only has it been 25 years since their exile, but also 14 years to the very day that Jerusalem had fallen. A day, no doubt, that would be etched in the minds of these exiles as a day of mourning, a day of sadness, when they remembered how their precious city, how their precious temple, the center of their universe, was destroyed, and with it their hopes of deliverance. It was crushed. And it's on this very day, 14 years after, that Yahweh puts his hand on Ezekiel and he takes him in visions to the land of Israel. And God puts Ezekiel on a very high mountain from where he sees buildings that look like a city. And then Ezekiel is taken to a city where he discovers it is in fact a temple. And this is where Ezekiel meets a man. And this is no ordinary man. He has the appearance of bronze. And I haven't really met anyone that has that appearance. So this is obviously something quite unique and special. This is some sort of angelic being. And this being is going to act as Ezekiel's guide throughout this vision. And he's equipped with a linen cord and a rod. And these things are going to be put to good use in measuring all sorts of things. Everything that this guide comes across is going to be measuring. But before he does so, he speaks to Ezekiel. And this man, he does much more measuring than speaking. But he speaks here in verse 4. Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears. And pay attention to everything I'm going to show you. For that is why you have been brought here. To tell the house of Israel everything you see. So that's what Ezekiel had to do. He had to pay attention to everything he was being shown. Not necessarily so that he could build this temple, but so that he could go back and tell those exiles everything that had taken place. And that's what Ezekiel does in verse 5. He says, I saw. But before we go on to look at what he sees, let me tell you what we're going to look at in this vision, because it's very big. We're not going to cover it all tonight. And so firstly, we're going to look at the temple, this new temple. Then we're going to jump into the river of life and have a swim about in there briefly. And then we're going to have a very quick look at the city that Ezekiel is shown. But let's start with the new temple. In verse 5, the first thing that Ezekiel sees or describes is a wall. And this is a big wall. It's about 3 meters high by 3 meters wide. So that's about 2 meters. So cut me in half and add another lot on and you'll get how high this wall is. This is a really chunky wall. And this big wall is significant because it introduces a theme that runs throughout the vision of the temple and the regulations and all the things that go on in this temple. And the theme is this. It's the theme of separation. Separation of the holy from the common, the clean from the unclean. And we read in chapter 44 and verses 7 to 8 how in the last temple, in addition to all the bad things that were going on in Israel, all the detestable practices that they were involved in, Israel had allowed foreigners who were uncircumcised in flesh and in heart to serve and defile the temple. And previously, if we were to look back at chapters 8 and 9, Ezekiel had again been taken in a vision back to the temple, and he'd seen terrible things going on in the temple. The people had installed idols in God's temple. They were worshipping other idols. And the leaders of the people, they were in hidden secret rooms in the temple. And there were all these disgusting images and all these things all over the walls. And they were worshipping false gods in God's temple, thinking that God couldn't see them. And God said back then to Ezekiel in chapter 8 and verse 6, "Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The utterly detestable things the house of Israel is doing, things that will drive me far from my sanctuary." And so in response to the desecration of the former temple, this visionary temple, it has a great emphasis on holiness. And as the tour progresses, and as he gets closer, we see that it's always on an upward trend. The tour started on a very high mountain. And that was symbolic of being holy and great and close to God. And this tour, it keeps going up. There's steps to be climbed. And the closer you get to the holy place, the place where God was symbolized as dwelling, it gets higher. And the gates, they get narrower. It starts off with these really big gates and it gets narrower and narrower. And this is showing us how the closer you get to God, the more holy it is. And that was something that was neglected in the former temple. The people needed to understand that God hadn't changed. God was still holy, and God is still holy today. People can come to God by the way God allows. We have access to God on God's terms. It's on God's way. All roads do not lead to God. It's how God says. Well, as Ezekiel, his walks through the temple, the guide, he's busy measuring. There's loads of measurements going on. He measures doors, posts, hinges. Everything that can be measured is measured. And it's clear that this temple is fully equipped and it's ready to be used. And there's even guidelines for who's to serve in the temple. The Levites are given the job of serving in the temple. Their job is to ensure that holiness is maintained, the order and the appropriate sacrifices are done in an orderly and a proper way. But even the Levitical priesthood is changed here. It's not all the Levites can serve before God. Many of them had more of a policing role, more of a sort of caretaker role. It's only the Levites that were descended from Zadok, whoever he was. I could tell you, but I'll save you that 10 minutes. Those people who was descended from Zadok that were allowed to minister before the Lord. So again, there's a narrowing of access to God. There's a narrowing of who can approach the Lord. And it's this emphasis of God is holy. And God will not allow his holiness to be defiled. And so this whole temple, all the regulations, all the roles, they're all set up to ensure and to show that, yes, there will be restored access to God. There will be this new temple. God will be amongst his people. But it emphasizes the holiness, the separateness of God, so that God will never again be driven away from his temple, so that he will dwell with his people forever. It was because of their sin and their lack of holiness, back in chapter 10, that Ezekiel saw the glory of God departing. Back then in chapter 10, the presence of the Lord, which marked Israel out as different, it had departed from the temple. And it had done so in stages. It had gone up from the most holy place and it had slowly left. And eventually, it paused. The presence of the Lord had paused on the east gate of the former temple. And then, a few chapters later, we read it goes. It goes east and it stops in an eastern mountain. And so the glory of the Lord had departed. It had left his temple. It had left Israel. Well, after that vision where the glory of the Lord had departed, Ezekiel must have wondered if the Lord will ever return. Will there ever be any hope for the Israelites? Jerusalem is ruined. The temple is ruined. And the exiles, they're in a foreign land. They're scattered. And the Lord has left his temple. Is there any chance? Is there any hope? Is there any future for God's people? But now Ezekiel has been shown in this vision a new temple. It's already built. And it's fully equipped, it's fully prepared. But as yet, it's empty. But then in chapter 43 and verse 1, Ezekiel's guide brings him to the east gate. Do you remember I said that the glory of the Lord, it departed, it paused at the east gate, and then it left. And so this guide is a good guide. He doesn't allow Ezekiel to miss what's going on. So he takes him to the east gate. And Ezekiel sees what no doubt he had longed to see. He saw the glory of the Lord beginning to return to Israel, back from the east, where it had come from. And rather than me just retelling you what happens, I'll read from chapter 43 and verse 2. So if you can turn to that, that would be really helpful. I'm going to have a drink of water. Chapter 43 and verse 2. And I saw the glory of God of Israel coming from the east. His voice was like the roar of rushing waters, and the land was radiant with his glory. The vision I saw was like the vision I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and like the visions I had seen at the Kibor River, and I fell face down. The glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing east. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into their inner courts, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. While the man was standing beside me, I heard someone speaking to me from inside the temple. He said, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne, and the place for my soles of my feet. This is where I will live among the Israelites forever. The house of Israel will never again defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings by their prostitution and their lifeless idols of the kings at the heart of their high places. When they place their thresholds next to my threshold and their doorposts beside my doorposts, with only a wall between me and them, they defiled my holy name by their detestable practices. So I destroyed them in my anger. Now, let them put away from me their prostitution and their lifeless idols of their kings, and I will live among them forever. Son of man, describe the temple to the people of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their sins." And we'll stop reading there. So Ezekiel, he sees all the amazing stuff, the return of the glory of the Lord. It comes in, it fills the temple, and then he hears this voice, "Take note. See what's going on. This is the difference. This is a holy place. They're not going to be allowed to defile God's holy place anymore." And then this voice tells him, take note, tells him to describe the new temple, the return of the presence of the Lord, so that Israel will be ashamed of all they had done, and so that they will put away their sin, and they will be a faithful people. It's interesting that the Jews never sought to rebuild the temple according to Ezekiel's plan. According to the things that Ezekiel saw in this vision, when they actually finally got freed, they didn't go and try and rebuild this temple. And God never came to them and rebuked them for not following this design. He didn't send prophets saying, "Why didn't you follow what Ezekiel saw in the visions?" And I believe that that is because this temple is not an architectural blueprint, but it's a spiritual blueprint. It's to provide the hope and the encouragement that God has plans to prosper them and not to harm them, plans to give them a future, a hope and a future. And to some extent, that took place some years later in 538 BC when the Persian king Cyrus, he let God's people go. And they came out of Babylon, as in what was like a second exodus. And they come out and they take possession of the promised land. And it took them a while to rebuild the temple, but they eventually rebuilt the temple. But as we've said, the temple they built wasn't this amazing temple that was seen in the vision. The land that they inherited then, or got back, wasn't like the land they first had, the promised land. And there's other bits in these last few chapters that we haven't read where the land is all divided up into sections. And it's a sort of, each tribe gets their perfect allocation. But when they actually got their land, that didn't happen. So what's going on? What does all this mean then? Well, as we saw last week, many of these visions and these promises, they don't just speak of Israel's imminent restoration. But they speak of something bigger, something further off. For the temple in Ezekiel's vision, it doesn't point to a temple of stone, but it points to Jesus. All the measuring that takes place, all the sacrificial equipment in the temple, all the rules, the regulations, all those things, the perfect symmetry of the temple, is pointing to a fully functioning temple that, whilst maintaining God's holiness, it deals with God's sin. It deals with our sin. I hope we scrub that bit from the tape there. Dear me. So, let me just say that bit again. So, whilst maintaining the holiness of God, it deals with the people's sin. In John chapter 1, verse 14, we read the Word, that's Jesus, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So like the vision, the temple in the vision that came completed and finished from God, Jesus came from God. And he was perfect for the job, for the work he had to do. And as through the temple, the people were able to have God's presence dwelling with them. So with Jesus, God's Son made his dwelling place amongst men. And John chapter 2, when Jesus is challenged after cleansing the rebuilt temple there, he brought the worship to a stop. He went in, the temple was being defiled, there was all these things going on, and Jesus overturns the tables and stops activity at the temple. And they say, who are you to do this? By what authority? And then Jesus says, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. And then John, who was recording this for us, says the temple he spoke about was his body. So Jesus referred to himself as the temple. And from that point on, really, the temple in there in Jerusalem was fading away because the new temple was in town. Jesus was here. Jesus was born under the law and he lived a perfect life. He fulfilled every measure of the law, every nook, every cranny. Every dot, every T was crossed. Jesus fulfilled the whole of the sacrificial law in all its measurements, all its regulations, all the equipment. Jesus fulfilled it. And that temple in the vision of Ezekiel is like this big flashing sign pointing to Jesus, who lived a perfect and a holy and a pleasing life. He fulfilled the sacrificial law by presenting himself as our sacrifice, as the perfect sacrifice on the altar of the cross. So today, we don't need priests. We don't need an altar. We don't need sacrifices because Jesus was our temple, is our temple. Jesus is our high priest, and Jesus is the sacrifice that all the other sacrifices were pointing to. The blood of goats and lambs and bulls, Hebrews tells us, they can't take away sin of people. It's just a shadow of what was to come. It's a shadow of the real thing, of Jesus. It's because of the blood of the Lamb of God that we have been made clean and that we can now enter the most holy place. It's through Christ that we have access to the Father, the Holy One of Israel. So it's God who provides the temple in Jesus. It's God who provides the sacrifice. And it's God who cleanses his people. And it's all fulfilled and it's accomplished in Jesus. Now, when we consider these things, of course, our response should be one of thanksgiving. Our response should be one of praise. And we should marvel at the cross. For that holy God that is so careful to ensure his holiness. Now through Jesus, we have got access. People like us. We've got access to the Father. We can pray. to the Father in heaven. And just as these visions, they brought hope to the exiles, they bring hope to us. The book of Hebrews, in many ways, is a commentary on many of these things. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 10, it's not the easiest book to find, but it's near the end of your Bible, I'll give you that much. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. It can show us a little bit of how we might apply some of these things we've been thinking about. So Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, and by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we might spur one another on towards the love and good deeds. Let us not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Now, there's a number of let us, not lettuces, but let us's in that passage. The first one is let us draw near to God because of what Jesus had done. Therefore, let us draw near to God with sincere hearts because since it's Jesus that cleanses us, and we'll see in a minute that because it is from him that all blessings flow, that all that life flows. Therefore, let us draw near to him. Let's have hearts that delight in the Lord. Let's be holy because he is holy. Secondly, let's hold firm to the hope we have in Jesus. And let's consider how can we spur each other on. As a family here, as brothers and sisters in the Lord, how can we encourage one another? How can we spur each other on? How can you, I don't mean to embarrass anyone, but how can you encourage the person sitting next to you? It's easy for Dave because there's no one sitting next to him. But think, how can I encourage them? How can I help them persevere? How can I help them draw close, draw near to the Lord? That's what we're instructed to do. And there's good reason to. In our final point this morning, we'll see it's from the new temple that abundant blessings of grace and life flow. As we continue, remember we're still in this vision, and the things that Ezekiel sees are still very much symbolic. So now we're moving into chapter 47 and verse 1. And Ezekiel is then still taken to the right place at the right time by his guide. He's taken to the entrance of the sanctuary where he sees water coming up from under the threshold. And it's very hard to picture all the sort of directions that go on there, but I think I've tried to sort of illustrate it there. It comes out from the sanctuary. It comes south under the altar, and it goes out of the eastern gate, out of the south part of the eastern gate, and it flows out. And the guide, he takes him out and follows the route of this river. And apparently the Hebrew there describes a trickle of water. This is a sort of little bubbling up of water from the threshold. And it bubbles up like a little sort of bottle being poured out. This little sort of stream, little trickle of water is coming out, and it goes out, flows through the temple, and it flows out. And as Ezekiel and his guide, they follow the path of this river, it gets progressively deeper. So after 1,000 cubits, that's about 460 meters, or 1,500 feet, if you prefer feet. After 1,000 cubits in verse 3, we see that it's now ankle deep. Then there's another 1,000 cubits, and it's knee deep. Then there's another 1,000 cubits, and the water's now up to Ezekiel's waist. And then there's another 1,000 cubits, and we see that this is a river that couldn't be crossed. And in verse 6, the guide makes sure that Ezekiel is taking all of this in. Son of man, do you see this? Are you getting this? Are you understanding what's happening here? And Ezekiel is led to the bank of the river. And notice in verse 7, he says, when I arrived there, because this was a serious river. And you can picture Ezekiel having to swim to get to the banks of this river. And when he gets there, the guy tells him that the river eventually empties into the sea. And that's the Dead Sea that he's talking about there. But this river is no ordinary river. There's several features about it that are very remarkable. Firstly, as we've seen, it starts off this small sort of gurgling trickle that starts off from the sanctuary and it goes all the way down and turns into this huge river that couldn't be crossed. And we don't read of any other streams coming to feed this. This is just coming from that one source. And you'd expect it to dry up or peter out or just sort of get lost somewhere. But it builds up and builds up into this great big river, big enough to swim in. The second miraculous thing about this river is we see what it does when it pours into the Dead Sea. You see, the thing about the Dead Sea is, and you don't have to be a genius to work this out, is that it's dead. Now, some people apparently have found some traces of algae and bacteria that are living there occasionally. But apart from that, it's completely dead. Nothing can live there. And especially not fish. If fish get caught up in the Jordan and carried into the Dead Sea, they die instantly when they plop into this highly salty water. It just doesn't sustain life. But when the river that flows from the sanctuary, from the presence of God, it comes down and it flows into this Dead Sea, it transforms this dead, salty water into life-sustaining fresh water. And we see in chapter 47 and verse 9, we see that where this river flows, there are swarms of living creatures and large numbers of fish of all sorts, even to the point where there's spaces or places around the banks of the Dead Sea for fishermen to cast their nets. And you just don't get that nowadays. So this river has brought life where there was only death. And for the Israelites who were in their exile, this vision spoke about the restored blessings of God that would be manifested in a fertile land. That the presence of the Lord will once again be with them, and from that presence there will be blessings and fertility. And that's very much part of the covenant, the old covenant. When the people disobeyed the Lord, they would fall under the covenant curse. There would be a barrenness, a dryness of land, and the produce would all dry up. But when they were an obedient people, there would be blessing, there would be bountiful harvest, there would be abundance. And that's what we see. The presence of the Lord returns, and he's blessing his people. There's this wonderful picture of the Lord just pouring out his blessing onto his people. And that's underlined when we look in verse 12 of chapter 47, when we see along the banks of this river, there'll be trees that bear fruit every month. And my trees don't do that in my garden. It'd be great if they did. But that's what the presence of the Lord brings, this abundance of blessing. These trees are bearing fruit every month. And there's leaves for healing. And so this river, it flows out from the presence of God, and it's a river that brings new life and restoration and healing. But remember who this temple points to. It's pointing to Jesus. And this life-giving water, it flows from the sanctuary, the presence of God. Well, according to C.H. Spurgeon, this river is the whole system of the divine grace, the gospel attended by the power of the Holy Spirit, the cross and all the truths of God that come out of it, the message of salvation. And I think that's a very bold and helpful summary, isn't it? The whole system of divine grace, all of the divine blessings that flow from Jesus. And it starts from Jesus, this new temple. He is God dwelling with his people, and Jesus gives us this living water. In John chapter 4, Jesus says to the Samaritan woman, whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And then later in John 7, verse 37, Jesus says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. And by this he meant the Spirit. So whoever thirsts for peace with God, whoever thirsts to be restored, whoever thirsts to be made new, then we can come to Jesus. We can believe in him, and he will wash you clean. Whatever you've done, you can come to Jesus and he will wash you clean. Those exiles had done terrible things and they had fallen under the judgment of God and they didn't deserve this great flow of grace that he was promising them. But Jesus says, come to me and he will make you clean. And he will send his Spirit to live in you. And he will transform those hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. And it's his Holy Spirit that sustains us. It wells up within us. It gives us life. And it brings God's word to life. And in his word we find there's things for us to... There's healing. There's spiritual food for us to eat. And the more we get to know God, the more we enjoy him, the more we glorify God, then the more we find and explore and discover the blessings of God. For the deeper our relationship with God, we find that there's blessings to swim in. We can never exhaust the supply of God's blessings. We can never reach the bottom of the river of blessings. For God is a God of infinite blessings. And the more we delight in the Lord, the more we discover where our true treasure is. If our treasure is in heaven and not on earth, if we are about building the kingdom of God and getting to know the Lord and serve the Lord and glorify the Lord, we're building our treasure in heaven. And if we're not building our treasure on earth, that frees us. That frees us from worrying about, oh, I've got to have a nice car, I've got to have this, I've got to keep up with the Joneses and that, and I've got to do all these things and build my empire. If you're building your hopes in heaven and your delight is in the Lord, you are freed from all that. And when you're freed from all the worries and all the things that trappings of this world, you are freed so that you can bless others. You're not worried so much about having the nice clothes and looking good. It's not bad to have the nice clothes, apparently. I wouldn't know. But, it's not about that. You are free from those things. If your delight is in the Lord, and then you are free to serve the Lord without worrying so much that people are going to laugh at you. People are going to make fun of you. Maybe you haven't got everything you wanted in this life. But if your treasure is in heaven, then that's where your heart is. That's where your hope is. And it doesn't matter. We've got a lovely life to enjoy here. And we've got lovely lives to hopefully enjoy. But that's just the half of it. If our treasures are in heaven, then we are freed to serve the Lord in a way that we won't if our treasure is on earth. And wherever we go, in the things we do, in the things we are, in the way we live, when we're freed from the trappings of this world, then and our hearts are in heaven, then we can be a blessing to those who are on earth. Wherever we go, whatever we do, as we are blessed, we can share that blessing with others. We can share the love and the grace and the mercy of God with the people we meet. And we should be like mini reflectors. God is at work in our lives, transforming us. We should be taking on the character of God. And then people look at us and they see something of God. And the source of our life, the thing that keeps us going, that's always in God. It's always in Jesus. And that pours out to us. And he uses people like us who have been made alive in Christ. He channels that blessing through us. And it goes to other people. We are the channels of that divine blessing to others. We show Jesus to the people that don't know him. Well, we have a glorious hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. But as modern day Christians, it can be a little bit embarrassing, if we're honest sometimes, can't it? if we speak to our colleagues, perhaps, about our hope in heaven, if we speak about our hope about Jesus returning, if we speak about how God is going to make everything new, maybe there's just a little bit of twinge of embarrassment, or they're just going to laugh at me. I feel a bit awkward about that. Somehow, maybe our hope seems so far removed from our everyday lives, from the reality of the grind and the stress and the job and the children and the work and whatever it is. And then you come to church and you hear about all these wonderful things and you think, yeah, well, that sounds great, but it seems so far removed. And maybe our thoughts, our unspoken thoughts often, echo the words of those Israelites back in chapter 12, where they were saying, well, the days go by and the visions, every vision comes to nothing. And maybe that's what we think. All these wonderful things, but where are they? When are they going to take place? So I was reading my daughter's their Bible story the other night. They're great. If you try and miss out the Bible story, they really get cross and say, no, we want our Bible story. And they really keep you in check, especially if you're trying to rush to get them to bed. And they love to have their Bible story. And we got to the bit where Jesus was being taken up to heaven. And the disciples were looking, Jesus had gone, and then two angels appears. And they say, men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back the same way you've seen him go into heaven. And it really struck me. I thought, that's true, isn't it? Jesus is going to return. He is going to return. That's going to happen one day. But people might laugh. People might think you're crazy. And just as Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But this vision in Ezekiel, it gives us hope because we have an amazing future. In Ezekiel's vision in chapter 45 and at the end of chapter 48, he mentions a city. And again, this would have provided hope for those exiles there who were in that foreign land of Babylon. This would provide a great hope, the hope that Jerusalem would one day be rebuilt, which it was eventually. But in keeping with the symbolic nature of this vision, the city points to something bigger, something greater. See, in that vision, all of God's people could come together, live in peace and unity in the presence of God. And the exiles, they would have been able to take comfort from the fact that even though the temple was now outside of their city, underlining the holiness and the separateness of God, yet the city, did you notice at the end of Ezekiel, is still called the Lord is there. The Lord is with his people. And this city has got 12 gates, one for each of the tribes of Israel. So all of God's people could come together, come to that place, and the Lord would be there. The Lord would be amongst his people. And today the Lord is with his people through his Holy Spirit, but we can't see him. But one day we will. We will see the Lord. For we have a hope that is certain because it's based on a victory that has already taken place. Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection are historical facts. And just as Jesus could be trusted back then when he was walking on the earth, we can trust him now. And our hope is not just the hope of restoration. It's a hope of something new. Our very salvation is a foretaste of that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, we read, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. And we are a kind of first fruits of that new creation. Claire and me and the girls were pretending it was hot and sunny today, and we were eating our lunch outside. And, of course, the clouds came over and we were really cold. But as we were sitting there, I noticed that the little cherry tree in the corner had started to ripen. And I went over and we picked some of the first cherries, the first fruits, as it were. And we ate them and they were lovely. But we know there's more to come. We can see there's more to come. And our salvation is like the first fruits. Jesus has been risen again. And we have had this new heart created in us. And we know, we can see from that, that there is more to come, where God will restore things to how they should be. And he's at work in us now already, transforming us, restoring us. But that's only the beginning. There is more coming. And just as most acts of restoration involve replacing some of the old with something new, God is at work in us, replacing the old bits in us that need replacing and creating something new. And just as that is the case, so God's work of restoration will involve new creation. There is something new coming. And where Ezekiel's vision seems to tail off, its themes are taken up by John in Revelation. In his vision, John draws heavily on the symbolism seen in Ezekiel's vision. So as we begin to draw to a close, let's turn to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1. And this is just rich with symbolism from some of the stuff we've been speaking about. And I won't be able to pick up on it all. But as you read through it, you'll see there's lots of references here. Verse 1. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live there with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." And he who is seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." And so John, he sees a holy city. And what is that holy city? Well, it's the complete church of Christ. Every day that Jesus doesn't come back, doesn't return, he is building his church. John says of that city that it is prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And that's what God is doing. He is preparing his bride. He is preparing the city, building the city. He is building his church. And it's built around the cornerstone of Jesus Christ. But let's not stop there. Look at verse 9, where one of the angels says to John, verse 9, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high. Remember, Ezekiel's vision was on a very high mountain. And he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates. And with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And when we read these things, don't the visions of Ezekiel come into sharp focus? We can see that actually the whole city, this city in Revelation, is speaking about the whole church of God throughout the ages, the old covenant, the new covenant. You've got the prophets, you've got the apostles, and you've got the whole church of God throughout the ages, throughout all time. It is the church of God. It's being prepared as a bride. And just as the blessings that flowed from the sanctuary in Ezekiel's vision, there is rivers of blessings here too. In chapter 21, verse 1, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the temple of God and of the Lamb. Down the middle of the great street of the city, on each side of the river, stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. And so we see that there's a river there. It's flowing from the throne of God, and it's coming out. It's providing sustenance and blessing and fruit.